1 Samuel chapter 13, and we're going to begin reading in verse 15. And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan his son had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Well, last week we saw in the previous passage the tragic sin of Saul, that how he did not wait until Samuel the prophet came at the end of the appointed time. You remember that Samuel had told Saul, "Wait 7 days and I will come and I will offer sacrifice to the Lord before you go into battle." Toward the end of 7 days, offered the sacrifice himself. And just as he finishes offering the sacrifice, Samuel comes, almost in divine timing, if you will, as Saul steps back from the altar and turns to see Samuel coming up the road. Samuel then comes to Saul, and in the judgment of God, he announces to Saul that the kingdom has been taken from him and given to another. Samuel then departs from Saul after he has taken it upon himself to disobey the direct command of God. The sin that brought about the removal of the kingdom from him, and while it will not happen immediately, you can rest assured that God has spoken and the kingdom will be torn from him. It will be given to another man, a man after God's own heart. And we read these events and we consider the severity of the judgment of God for offering the sacrifice. And it's amazing to us that the entire kingdom would be removed from him for one sin. After all, hadn't Saul waited the 7 days? Isn't that what God told him through the prophet Samuel? Wait the 7 days? He waited 7 days, did he not? He waited for Samuel, and surely God wouldn't want him to sit by and watch doing nothing while the Philistine army prepared to come and slaughter everyone. After all, he was the deliverer, was he not? He was the king of Israel. So he had to make the sacrifice to get God's favor. And as long as he had good intentions, wouldn't God be pleased by his sacrifice? God had made him the deliverer, and now it was time for him to deliver, right? Prophet or no prophet, he makes the sacrifice. And so we look at this, and to us it might seem that the punishment for failing the test he had been given seems severe and extreme. One sin and the loss of the entire kingdom. Surely God would understand. Well, he had been given this test and he had failed it. And we say, well, what is it that God would have us learn from watching such a catastrophic failure, such a massive loss? Well, I believe that we are, as God's people, reminded here in this failed test of Saul, we are reminded of the first test in Scripture. And our minds should go back to the garden once again, where we see a man and his wife in what can only be described as perfect and pristine conditions, wanting nothing, lacking nothing. Perfection, walking with God in the cool of the day. No army to come against them, no attack from anyone. And we see in the account of Genesis, Adam failing the first test. As he and his wife eat of the fruit in a garden filled with fruit trees, all they had to do in that garden, beloved, was to believe the word of God. Just believe him. To believe what he had commanded. And Adam, like Saul in the garden, had been given a dominion. You remember what God had said, that he was to subdue the garden. He was to subdue the animals and to rule over them and to care for them. It was his dominion. It was his kingdom. And all he had to do to keep it was to believe the word of God. Well, and we watch as Eve takes of the fruit, listening to the devil himself, and as she eats of it, she hands it to her husband with her, and he eats of the fruit, and then judgment comes. And we think to ourselves, how severe, for the eating of a single piece of fruit, they fall into the sin that spreads then to every man, as we are reminded in Romans chapter 5, that because we sinned in Adam, because all men have sinned, we all have fallen in him, and his sin is then accounted to me and to you. And we listen to these words that account the sin of Adam to me in his moment of disbelieving the word of God, and we think, how severe that God would count that sin to me. I wasn't there. I didn't know a thing about it. I don't even know what the man looks like. Amen? And yet, as we read the account, we read that the woman saw that it was a delight to the eyes. It was desired to make one wise. Are you seeing a pattern here? So they ate, having trusted in what they saw, having believed in their own sight, and trusting in a mirage, they walked by sight and not by faith, having abandoned the word of God. When the children of Israel then come out of the land of Egypt and they come to the land that God had sworn he would give them, and you'll remember the 10 spies come back, and 2 come back with a good report, but the other 8 with a bad report of fortified cities reaching to the heavens and giants of the land before whose eyes we seemed, as the text tells us, like grasshoppers. And which report do they believe? They believe the bad report. And it's in Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning in verse 29, that we read Moses recounting this event to them. And it's instructive for us what Moses has to say. This is, I believe, written for the church. Moses says, "And I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you." God will fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt. Before your eyes. "And in the wilderness where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place." And you can hear the frustration in Moses' voice as he continues, "Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God." Are we seeing a pattern here between what men see and what God says? "You did not believe the Lord your God, who went before you in the way to seek you out in a place, to seek you out a place to pitch your tents in fire by night and in the cloud by day, to show you what way you should go." Believing his word, walking by faith and not by sight. This is the life of the Christian. If you want a clear and brief exposition of what it is to be Christian, beloved, I believe that this is one of the greatest expositions of the Christian life that we can find in all of Scripture, that we are to walk by what God has said. That is what it means to walk by faith. What has God said? What has God said? And yet, it is an impossible task apart from the life of God in the soul of man. Amen? We cannot do this. I can't. He cannot believe God. The natural man cannot believe God because all he has are his eyes, his natural sight. And by the way, this is why the things of God are foolishness to those who do not believe, because all he has are his two eyes, what he sees. And apart from the supernatural life of God in the soul of man, he will never believe what he cannot see. He must have his eyes opened so that he can trust not in his natural reason, what he sees, what his eyes tell him. Rather, he must have eyes of faith given to him so that the mirage disappears and he sees not the kingdom of men, but the kingdom of God. Well, there would be a third test, a final test, and it would come under conditions far more severe than what Adam or Saul faced. The third and final test was to wait upon God, not for 7 days, but for 40 days. When Christ came and he, like Adam and like Saul, met the test of God, unlike Adam and unlike Saul, he passed the test of obedience. Not in a perfect, pristine garden, or even while watching the armies of the Philistines grow as they gathered to fight against him. Christ, beloved, Christ, our most perfect man, stood in the place of Adam, not in a garden, but in a desert, at the point of exhaustion and hunger, after 40 days with no food, as in the face of the devil himself, he would believe the word of God. He would believe him. Having no physical strength left in him after 40 days of hunger, he depends not upon his sight, what he can see, or the wisdom of men, but on the word of God. The captain of your soul, beloved, did not just obey the word of God, but he even answered the devil with the word of God. And for his obedience and for his humiliation, even unto the death of the cross, the most severe test of all, amen, God would answer him by raising him from the dead. And then far from taking dominion and a kingdom from him, God gave him the kingdom. And we say, wow, that's magnificent that someone finally obeyed and heard and heeded the word of God and passed the test and they've received the kingdom. What we fail to understand sometimes is that because Christ has been given that kingdom, because he passed that test, and because he listened to the word of God, you are a part of that kingdom. That apart from him passing that test, there's no way you would enter it. Well, having failed the test, Saul and Jonathan are now cornered in Geba. And the irony of this is that it is the very city of the tribe of Benjamin that began this fight. It is the very city that Jonathan first attacked and wiped out the garrison, and now they are cornered there, a mile and a half from where the Philistine hordes are camped. And Saul can no doubt see the massive hordes that are gathered preparing for war. He can see the dust of the horses. He can hear this army that is about to come against him. And we step back from the text for a moment and we think, this is bad. It's about to get worse. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah to the land of Shual, another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. We're given this military description not just for extra information, but we are given this so that we might understand what the Philistines are doing. They are cutting off all help that might come to Saul and his men. They are surrounding them. And far from delivering Israel from the hand of their enemies, it would appear that Saul has led them to the brink of annihilation and destruction. And so the Philistines have sent out these raiding parties, and the Hebrew word is the Hamashit, and it literally means the destroyers who have gone out to attack and to kill and to rape and to pillage while cutting off any help that might come to Saul. One party of the Hamashit goes north, while another goes southwest and another looking east. And so it has begun. And Saul is powerless to stop them as he waits for the attack that's about to come. And God has, in the midst of all of it, done what Saul wanted. God has given Saul to himself. He has given him what he wanted. Saul trusted in himself, and so God has acknowledged his trust. We sometimes can speak of ourselves being our own worst enemy. Have you ever thought that? Sometimes I am my own worst enemy with the things that I say and do. Sometimes I believe that what God does in this life, in the worst judgment for living men, is to give them what they see, that they might walk by their own sight, giving them to themselves. Sometimes he lets men walk in a way that seems right to them, that appears to the eyes to be the right way, as he has abandoned them. So how does the believer examine his own heart and mind and his own motives to see if he's beginning to trust in himself rather than God? How do we discern that? So that I might walk according to the word of God and not by what I see. by faith and not by sight. I want to give you three things that I believe will help in that effort. And if you are a Christian, that is a lifelong effort. Amen? It is an effort that we will make to walk by faith until the day that we die and our faith is made sight. Here's the first of them. If the first answer to the question, whatever the question is, if the first answer to the question is a pragmatic one, rather than thinking of what Scripture would say to a given matter, then we are in danger of walking by sight and not by faith. If what occurs to me when I ask the question, no matter what it is in life, and my first thought is, how will this affect me? How will this help me? Rather than, what has God said? Then I am in danger of possibly walking by sight rather than faith. Secondly, when I read or hear the Word of God, when I read or hear the words of God, does it bring my life and conscience under scrutiny, or am I thinking of someone else? The story is often told in sermons of the husband and wife sitting in the row, and the preacher is preaching and he begins to expound on something that hits their marriage where it lives, and the elbows run into each other as they are sitting together. Does the Word of God bring my life and my conscience under scrutiny, or am I thinking of someone else? Thirdly, do I listen to preaching? Beloved, do I listen to preaching with the expectation that God intends for me to be changed by the word that I'm hearing? It seems like such a small thing to say, doesn't it? Does God intend that his word would reach the ears of the Christian and change them? And we quickly say, well, yes, of course he does. Really? Do I walk by faith in such a manner that when the Word of God is read and preached, whether I'm hearing it read, reading it myself, or listening to the preacher, do I believe that that Word of God is capable of changing me to make me like Jesus Christ? Is the Holy Spirit faithful? Will he take the Word of God and will he change this wretched soul through the power of his Word? Do I believe that? Jonathan Masters, in an article online writing on the preaching ministry of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, says this. He says, I remember one occasion when I was driving with a friend listening to Lloyd-Jones preach on John 8. And I don't know if you have ever had the privilege of listening to the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. If you are not Christian, avail yourself of that. Listen to his preaching. We started the journey in a lighthearted mood, but at the end of the sermon, we actually pulled off of the road into a parking lot to discuss our lives and pray. We were uncommonly moved. It was so obvious that just as Lloyd-Jones took the biblical doctrine of man and sin seriously, he also took the Word of God seriously. Have you ever sat and read a text of Scripture and then lifted your eyes from the page with the knowledge that God had just spoken to you? Are you walking by faith? It is now the eve of war, with things having gone from bad to worse. The Philistines have cut off all roads to Geba. No help can come. And if they can wipe out the king and the men who are with him, then the destruction of Israel's rebellion will be final. They can taste the victory over God's people. So Saul sits, his men are fleeing from him, and then we're told in verse 19, just when you think it can get no worse, that there is no blacksmith in all the land of Israel. There are no swords, there are no spears. In verse 22, on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. They have nothing to fight with. Not only had the Philistines denied the Hebrews swords and spears so they could not fight against their occupiers, but they made sure there were no blacksmiths. They could not even make a sword or a spear. So they had to go to the Philistines even to get their farming tools sharpened at a charge. They were dominated militarily, economically. And so here is Israel about to face the largest army they have ever faced. An army with swords and spears and iron chariots and horsemen. An army with soldiers as far as the eye can see. I don't know about you, but I have never seen with my own eyes anything like this. Imagine standing on the rim of the world highway and looking down into the valley, and as far as you can see, instead of lights, you see an army about to come up the hill against the little town of Crestline. What chance do you think you have? And here are the Jews with weapons made of wood and stone, slings and clubs, against a military. It'd be like walking out with a stick and a stone in your hand and trying to fight a company of Marines. I hope you made your will out. You read this and you're discouraged. You think it's at the bottom. It can go no lower. Yes, it can. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Now, not only can help not come from the tribes of Israel to help Saul and his men, they have cut off the only path of escape left. Saul and his men face utter devastation at the hand of their enemies. But we must not miss the spiritual significance of this. Saul and the army cannot save themselves. Any help, any salvation must come from God. He's the only one who can save them. The very king that they trusted in, who, when they demanded him from Samuel, you'll remember they said, a king who will fight our battles for us, is now isolated and surrounded. As he waits, his men running from him. We watch this narrative of Saul's foolish actions due to a lack of genuine faith, due to walking by sight instead of believing the word of God and walking by faith. And there's a proverb that tells us, and this occurs twice in Proverbs. It's in Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25, and you all know this proverb, but I believe that this is what the writer may have had in his mind as he penned these words. There is a way that seems right to a man. It seems right to him. He's convinced of it. But its end is the way of death. Did you catch that? There is a way that seems right. There is a way that looks right to a man. It appears to him to be the right way to go. But its end is the way to death. There is a way that is not the path of dependence upon God. There is a way that seems like a man to, as a reasonable path, but it does not listen to the word of God. There's a way that does not consider and take counsel from the words of Scripture. And so men follow that way. They walk by sight. They do not walk by faith. They walk according to what they can see. Well, Saul has trusted in his eyes and in what looked like the way he should go. After all, God wouldn't want the Philistine army to attack them without a sacrifice, would he? Well, we haven't quite hit bottom yet, amazingly. For chapter 14, verse 1. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. He's about to leave the camp and go over to the Philistines. The son of the king is going over to the uncircumcised. Saul has already lost hundreds, some of whom have crossed over the Jordan to the Philistines to join the enemy, and now his own son, it would appear, is going to join them as well. Boy, you talk about the ultimate betrayal. His own son goes and joins the enemy, and so Jonathan does not tell his father. It would surely be the last straw for his men. And then we read in verse 2, Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah. Ready for this? Listen to this. In the pomegranate cave at Migron. He has been reduced to hiding in a cave. The mighty king of Israel, the deliverer, is now scared to death, hiding in a cave, and he does not even know his own son has left. And you think, man, surely that's the bottom, right? Surely there is no lower that the narrator can take us in the events of the life of the king of Israel. And you would be wrong. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including. Now, what we're about to read is not just a postscript. There is a reason that this is included. Including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Here is Saul in a cave, hiding out. He's got 600 men left. There's nowhere to go, and the Philistines have sent out the destroyers. Samuel has gone from him, and who does he look to as a priest? A man who should not have an ephod on him because God had stripped the house of Eli from the priesthood. Walking by sight rather than by faith has consequences in my life and in yours. The good news is that we look to one who passed the test, who did not walk by that sight, but walked by faith, who believed God, who believed his word in conditions I would not survive, and I suspect most of you would not, and yet he looked to God unfailingly, and God gave him the kingdom. What that means for you and me is that we are to, like Christ, Christian, walk by faith. I can remember years ago hearing someone talk about walking by faith, and it seemed like such a nebulous term. How do I walk by faith? How do I do that? I believe God, but what in the world is the man talking about? Well, beloved, I believe, and Scripture teaches that to walk by faith is to believe God's word. Believe God's word. When you hear the word of God, do you believe it? Do you take God at his word? We get to the bottom of the life of Saul thus far. I want to leave you with a reminder of why Saul has landed in the place that he is, and what the words of Samuel the prophet in his farewell address were to Saul. Words that had he listened, had he heeded them, had he believed God, he would not be where he is. And they're found back in 1 Samuel 12:25, and I want to remind them, I want to remind you of them in closing. This is how Samuel ended his address. He's speaking to the king and to Israel, and he says this in verse 25, "But if you still do wickedly, you will be swept away, both you and your king." Father, we thank you for your word. And we often say these thanks. We speak the words of thanksgiving with our lips. I pray that the Holy Spirit would come to each one of us and join the thanksgiving of the lips to that which is found in the heart and in the mind. That when we open the text of Scripture, that you would convict us of sin, you would give us joy through it, because we know him who went ahead of us, the captain of our souls, and secured the kingdom for us, having gone even to the death of the cross, that we would read that word, believe it, and walk by faith. For it is in the name of that King that we ask it. Amen.